it appears we have a problem here. In Hebrews chapter 10, which is the reading for this coming Sunday, it sounds like a contradiction. And we'll take a look at that as well as another reading for this coming Sunday on this Monday, December the 17th, in the year of our Lord 2012. And by the way, this is the last week Law and Gospel will be broadcasting on KFUO this year. That's right. They're giving us a whole next week off, special Christmas music, as well as Christmas, New Year's Eve, New Year's Day, I think, too. I'll find that out. At any rate, we won't be back till next year after Friday. So if you got questions on any of this, time to ask them is now by phoning 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Now, here's the question. Did God command the people of the Old Testament to do burnt offerings and sacrifices? And the answer is yes. But now listen. God says, sacrifice and offering I do not desire. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, I did not desire nor had pleasure in them. That's verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 10. What is going on here? This is a law and gospel situation. How so? Well, listen to verse 9. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And who's speaking? Jesus is speaking. And the writer to Hebrews, he writes, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, here's the situation. It certainly seems like in the Old Testament books that God gives a lot of directions for the kinds of sacrifices that he wants. Burnt offerings, grain offerings, animal offerings, and so forth. Then he says, no, I don't take any delight in them. What is going on here? Well, let me give you an example, or an analogy, better put. Your mom and dad want you to make sure you clean your room. So they come home, and lo and behold, you've cleaned your room. Then you look at them and say, boy, since I did this, can I stay up till 11 o'clock tonight and watch television? It doesn't take long before they figure out you didn't clean your room because you love them. You cleaned your room out of self-interest. You wanted to get something for it. It's like that apple for the teacher. Why? Because when you give an apple to the teacher, you expect to get better grades. Interestingly enough here, the first covenant did have a whole set of sacrifices to be done. But they were to be done in faith, not out of self-interest. I'll give you a perfect example from the New Testament, how they were obviously done out of self-interest. The Pharisee is praying to God, looking over at the tax collector, and he says, thank God I'm not like him, because look what I've done for you, God. I fast. I give tithes. And I'm sure he could have listed a whole set of ceremonial laws that he was following. So did he do this out of faith to God, knowing that he really needed a Savior to come and take away his sins? Because these sacrifices did not take away sins. In other words, when God is pleased with your good work, it's not because of the good work. It's because of the motivation. You know how many times you do good works with an ulterior motive. Yeah. Now, the problem with a Christian, he always has an ulterior motive, but he also has the motive of the Holy Spirit, So going to church, for example, like I like going to my home church, St. Paul's Lutheran Church. I like going to the Bible study and hear Jim Veltz. Now, I've got two reasons for that. First of all, Dr. Veltz always says things I've never heard of before. So that's really helpful to me. But the other thing, and I've said this to him, when I leave his class, I've got maybe two or three broadcasts for Law and Gospel. So the reason I'm going to listen to Dr. Veltz is really to amplify and expand on what he had to say in class. Now, that's kind of a self-interest reason. The first reason, the new man is helped by what he says. The second reason is, no, it helps me in my broadcasting. Now, the fact is no self-interest motivation sends you to hell. Because that's a sin that is what? Covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Very, very important. So, when God first of all sets up sacrifices, he did it for a very simple reason. He wanted people to realize that every time they sinned, they were in trouble. And the sacrifices didn't take away sins. We looked at that text out of the New Testament not long ago, out of Hebrews. But what it did do is it reminded the people that they needed a Savior who would take away the punishment for your sins. As John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world." And what he meant by that was the punishment for the sins of the world. God doesn't like sacrifices and offerings when they're done for self-interest. And that's happened to me sometimes at church. I remember there was a delinquent, wasn't showing up for church. So I finally had a visit with him. And while we were talking, he says, "Yeah, I wasn't able to make it to church." He actually said this. Now, he's died, so I can say this without losing credibility here. He said, "I was coming last week, but it snowed and I didn't have snow tires on." I had an elder with me, and we both looked at each other. I mean, he hadn't been to church for a year and a half. And here he was giving an excuse for last week. But where did I make a mistake? He said, "Look, Pastor, I'm really sorry. I'll be there this Sunday." And he took out his checkbook and wrote me a large check. I made a mistake by taking the check. I should have looked at him and said, "Friend, you bring that to church with you." Well, I took the check. He never did show up. Now, I might be misunderstanding his motivation, but some people think that's what the church is all about. And I kind of, if that was his thinking, I kind of gave him credence towards that because I took the check and we left. I didn't do that anymore. People want to give money to the church. I'm talking about delinquents here. You have them bring them. Bring the money. Bring the check or whatever when they attend worship. So, ulterior motives. God didn't appreciate that check. If I read his motivation properly, that he was just kind of paying the pastor and the elder off so they wouldn't come back and bother him. I have no idea. But God can read hearts. I can't. Sure looked that way. So God would say to him, "Offering that you gave, I did not desire. I had no pleasure in it." So there's an apparent contradiction right there, where on the one hand, it's clear God commands offerings and sacrifices, and then on the other hand, he says he has no pleasure in them. And of course, Jesus mentions that when he takes a whip into the temple. He's actually quoting Jeremiah, because the house of God has been made into a, remember what he says? Den of robbers. Two ways you can take that, that they're selling the various things for sacrifice at exorbitant prices. Although the Pharisees were kind of well known for helping even poor people get to do their sacrifices properly. For example, on some sins where maybe an animal should have been killed, well, a poor person couldn't afford an animal, so they would allow something of lesser value that he could afford. The Pharisees were actually appreciated by the people living under the ceremonial laws. But it's possible that in the temple, some of the prices were more than necessary. But the other way I think that Jesus is talking about, you have made my temple a den of robbers, is people were thinking if they buy the sacrifices, then they're getting their way into heaven. And therefore, they're really robbing God of his glory. They're becoming God. They're making the decision as to how I get into heaven. So once more we see what appears to be an apparent contradiction in the Bible, but upon further reflection, we understand God is making a distinction, and theology is the art of making distinctions. He desires sacrifices and offerings from a faithful heart, but he does not desire them out of self-interest. And about the best example I can give in the New Testament is the widow's mite. He was not pleased with the widow because she gave 100% while others only gave 10%. No. And he wasn't also pleased with the widow because she gave from all that she had, and they gave only from their overabundance. No, what he was pleased with is that she had to trust in God to take care of her because she was giving all she had. It wasn't the giving of all she had, but the faith behind that, where God says he takes care of you better than the flowers in the field, the birds in the air. The rich people, they only gave from their abundance, Jesus says. So her offering was acceptable to the Lord because of her proper motivation of faith. Theirs was not. They needed no faith in the promises of God to take care of themselves because they had made sure that was done ahead of time. So there's a good example where God desires offerings, but then he has no pleasure in certain offerings. The context is what helps you understand the Bible. There are no contradictions in the Bible, regardless of what some agnostic scientists say these days. There simply are not. And we've got plenty of books to help show what appears to be a contradiction isn't. And the vast majority of them, you just have to look at the context. I remember one that always bothered me until I talked to a professor who gave me the explanation. It says, I believe Jesus was walking out of Jericho and healed one blind man, and then he walked into Jericho and healed two blind men. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Did he walk in or did he walk out? Was it one or was it two? And one of the blind men are even mentioned by name. So is that a contradiction? Did the gospel writer, one of them, get them mixed up, coming in, coming out? Well, what happened, it would be like me saying, yes, I left East St. Louis, I left the city, and entered into East St. Louis. And people look at you and say, what are you talking about? If you entered into East St. Louis, then you didn't leave the city. Ah. Well, if you know anything about where the arch is, the Mississippi River divides two cities. The one is called East St. Louis. That's the name of the city. And when you leave East St. Louis, you go over the bridge on the Mississippi River, and you enter into the eastern part of St. Louis. You enter into East St. Louis. So it's not a contradiction at all. You have totally left East St. Louis when you entered into the eastern part of St. Louis. Context is everything. And there are many, many Bible passages that people think contradict, and it's because of one of two reasons. They don't know the culture and the background of the times, the geography of the times, or the other reason is they don't know law and gospel. Because the vast majority of contradictions are law and gospel apparent contradictions, where God says you're saved by grace through faith, not on account of works. And then God says in Corinthians that on judgment day you're going to be judged by your works. Well, what is talking about here? Well, theology is the art of making distinctions. What God is saying, that you're not saved by your personal works, no way. But when you come to faith in Christ, you begin to produce works of the Spirit. Those are good works done with a proper motivation out of love for Jesus Christ. They're kind of spontaneous. On Judgment Day, God is going to be looking for the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if you have one of them, guess what? You're saved. Because only those in faith can do a fruit of the Holy Spirit. No contradiction whatsoever. All right. The other passage I want to look at, because it's also in Luke chapter 1, the gospel reading, is after Mary is told by Gabriel that she will conceive, she goes with haste and enters the house of Zacharias and greets Elizabeth. Now remember, Zacharias was the one to whom an angel came while he was in the temple telling him that he would have a son and he would name him John. And the background of this, by the way, is that Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. Mary is 6 hours pregnant. Verse 41. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this mean? Was it the fact that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she got excited, and it caused her baby to leap in the womb? It was kind of a passive reaction? No. Listen to verse 44. As soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Wow. Elizabeth is saying that John the Baptizer, who was only 6 months along in the womb, he leaped for joy. Now, how's that possible? Well, context is everything. You go back to the angel who was speaking to Zacharias before the pregnancy. And in verse 15 it says, he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? If you go to Acts chapter 2, the end of the Pentecost sermon, Peter makes very clear that what? The people will be given two gifts, the gift of the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that now their bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. We know of no other infant in the womb who was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. But it shows God can do that. It's just not revealed of anybody. The way we know that little children come to faith is by infant baptism. That's the promise he's given us. But God isn't bound to his Bible. What? Are you telling me that God can disagree with the Bible? No. The word bound, think of boundary. Everything I know about God is bound in the Bible, is covered by the Bible. I don't know anything about God except what's in the Bible. 99% of God is hidden from us. Like what so many people are asking these days, look at that tragedy in that school where 20 children were killed, 6 adults. Why did God allow that? I'm not going to get into that right now because that's going to be the main topic of our conversation tomorrow on Law and Gospel with the Reverend Mark Smith. He's going to come on board and we're going to talk about this. We're going to be kind of crying out from the wilderness. We're going to become John the Baptizers to a degree. And I'll explain that more tomorrow. This says a lot, by the way, of John leaping in the womb says a lot about God's understanding of what is in the womb. It is a person. It is a child. Who could doubt that it is a child? Have you ever met a pregnant woman? She may be, say, 7 months along, and you say, "How's that thing doing in you?" Boy, will she not be happy with you. What do you mean, thing? Well, obviously, it's not child. No, not in our culture where you can put it to death. But we'll talk more about that tomorrow, among some other things. Well, what's so amazing here in this context, that Mary must have been pregnant within a very short period of time. When Gabriel met with her just a few hours before, he said, "You will conceive." When Elizabeth meets her, what does she say? "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So Mary is a mother. Now, isn't that interesting? As soon as conception takes place, the woman, from God's point of view, is considered to be a mother. What's really interesting then is what Mary says, and this is also part of our liturgy. It's called the Magnificat. It's from the Latin, but it's because of the first word that Mary says in the song. In the English, we kind of switch around the subject. We say, "My soul magnifies the Lord." But in the Latin, the word magnify is first. "My soul magnifies the Lord." That's why we call it the Magnificat. Now, a lot of people think that this is evidence that Mary is not sinless. And I really agree with that, but maybe for another reason. The verse they always point to is verse 47. "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." You see, Adam and Eve did not need a Savior when they were in the Garden of Eden. They were sinless. For her to refer to Jesus as her Savior means that she needed a Savior, and that this Jesus is her Savior. But I like looking at the next verse, 48. "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." Now, you really need to look up in the original Greek what lowly state means here. It's kind of on the basis thought about as the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's verse 3 of chapter 5. What does it mean, poor in spirit? You see, it doesn't mean poor. Blessed are poor people, in contrast to rich people. No, blessed are the poor in spirit. It means you don't have anything to offer God to offset your sins. You can't buy God off. You are poor. And that's the context here of what Mary is saying when she says, "He's regarded the lowly state of the maidservant." And she uses maidservant, but the word actually means female slave. Mary regards herself as a sinner and would have no problem saying the confession we often say in church. "Mighty God, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended thee." That's what Mary is saying here. This shows that she's a sinner. And it's kind of interesting that God chose Mary not because she was his favorite, because she was so sinless. No. The Bible says God found favor with Mary. And it's also used in regard to Job and also with Isaac. Well, what does this mean? It means that God chose to use them in a way they didn't deserve. And the reason they didn't deserve it is because they were poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. But God so loves you. You are in a lowly estate in the sense that you don't have any ability to get right with God. This is what Christmas is really all about. How God got you right with Him. By being born, and I'm talking about God, by suffering for your sins, by dying on the cross, and by being raised from the dead, so that you are justified in God's sight. That's a huge difference and something we need to keep in mind. On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, as I indicated, we're going to be dealing with Reverend Mark Smith, talking about the murder of 20 children. And we're going to use a theological perspective and have a special emphasis to answer the question, how can a loving God who is almighty, how can such carnage occur? Tomorrow's Law and Gospel. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.